If you're visiting us for the first time, great to have you. If we have any first-time visitors, could I ask you just for a moment just to raise your hand up? We'd just like to give you a little something to fill in that would help us keep contact with you and tell you a little bit about what's happening in the life of the church. So if there are any first-timers, you just raise your hand for a moment. Family over here, please, Basil, just on this middle row. Marvelous. Good to have you here. My name's Brent. I talk fast. You'll get used to that. You just have to crank up your brain speed. Fifth Sunday, we're talking about Thessalonians. It's this little book Paul writes to a church in Thessalonia. As much as it was written to a church 2,000 years ago, it really is written to us. The same issues that they face, we face. They're human beings, just like we're human beings. They have struggles and issues. We have struggles and issues. And so if you'll open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it's the same scripture reading we read last week, but I'm going to take a totally different tack on it. And Candice needs a microphone. So it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we'll read the first 8 verses, 1 through 8.
Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you.
Thank you so much. Cool. So the first Sunday, Cassie Carstens spoke to us about being people worthy of imitation, that in some way, as Jesus does work in us and through us, that we become people that are worthy of others looking towards us and saying, geez, I want to be part of that. I want to be like that person. We spoke about people who live out our lives in integrity. I use this illustration of kind of our minds and our mouths and then our bodies all singing in tune off the same hymn sheet. And that kind of theme has carried on in a couple of ways. We spoke about being people full of faith, really trusting Jesus to be doing work here and now in the midst of us. Last Sunday, we spoke about obedience and that our bodies and our minds have to both together be expressing our faith. To kind of separate the two is a strange thing, and certainly a thing that would have been very foreign to the early church that Jesus came to institute. And so I want to talk today about being a person of purity, but it's a development of a lot of last week's sermon's ideas. So I just want to rework a little bit of that, and I think it's important to set this up well. And I want to do so by telling a story about a guy called Naaman, who was a Syrian commander. You may know the story out of the Old Testament. Naaman was a Syrian commander, worked alongside the king of Syria. He gets struck down by leprosy, which was one of a whole bunch of possible skin diseases, normally incurable. He finally finds his way to Elisha the prophet, and he goes there to be healed. And God does so. God, in fact, miraculously heals and restores Naaman the Syrian's body. And like any of us who has a connection or an interaction with the God of the universe, we have a whole bunch of different ideas, different options perhaps. And how do we respond to this? So you arrive on Sunday at a worship service, somebody preaches, there's some sense where you walk out of here knowing that you have met with God. God has spoken to you about something in your life. And you have these kind of tensions of ideas. What do I do? How do I respond? And so Naaman could have done one of two things. He could have said to Elisha, look here, man, I just got to hang here with you because those blooming Syrians are a bunch of godless people. They want to be part of them. They're all a bunch of heathens. And this is God now here. So I'm going to join this holy huddle. And we have this tension too, where we have these little weird Christian subcultures where we speak in weird language and have a weird ethos. And people look at people like that and go, man, please don't save me, Lord Jesus, because I don't want to be like them. Naaman could have gone back to Syria, pretended like nothing has happened, internalized his faith, said this, my faith is a hard thing, it's just me and Jesus, and I don't have to do anything different, and I can just kind of keep undercover, I can be an undercover Christian. And I think we live with that tension all the time, but Naaman doesn't do either of those two things. What he does is actually quite unusual. He says to Elisha, look here, I want, give me as much dirt as two mules can carry. I have no idea how much baggage a mule can carry, but this is a couple of wheelbarrows full of dirt. And he says basically this, I'm going back to Syria. I'm not going to do holy huddle thing. I'm not going to hang here with Elisha and try and form some sort of subculture, some weird sort of separated community. No, I'm going to go back. And I'm going to work alongside the king of Syria, and I'm going to do my job in the way that I've been called by God to do my job. But I'm also not going to go back, and I'm not going to invest myself into cultures. I'm not going to run away from my culture. But I'm also not going to submit to my culture. And so what he says is, when my king goes into the temple to worship to his false gods, I'm going to have to go in with him. Would God forgive me for that? But I'm going to take these bags of soil and I'm going to spread it on the ground so that when I bow down, people will know that I no longer bow to the gods of my people, but I bow down before the God of Israel. And so we live in this constant tension as we respond to Jesus. Do we kind of holy huddle ourselves away in some sort of isolated community that is separate to the world? Or do we capitulate to culture? Do we allow culture to take over and we keep our faith hidden? And I think the biblical answer is to do neither of those, but to be fully committed to Jesus, to be publicly acknowledging that we belong to Jesus, but doing so in a way that actually blesses the community in which we live. We're meant to live out our faith. And so I want to build on those ideas again. It's just similar things to Sermon 3, okay? Our minds and our mouths and our bodies have to be singing off the same hymn sheet if we're to follow Jesus in the way Jesus intended us to follow him. Our faith can never be a private and a personal thing, okay? It's never meant to be something hidden, but our faith is meant to flavor our lives. Our faith begins to affect the way that we do absolutely everything. Why? Because God wants to redeem every part of this culture. I think Jesus has a heart to bless businesses. I think Jesus has a heart to bless our schools and to bless families and to bless marriages and to bless the communities and the neighborhoods in which Jesus has planted us. And the only way for that to happen is if we take seriously the call to be people who follow Jesus, not just with our mouths and not just with our minds, but in fact when our bodies begin to act out our faith too. And so I want to challenge you to do these things. So I'm reinforcing this idea. This is out of Leviticus 11:44. I am the Lord your God, God says. So consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, for I am holy. And this means to be separated from the world, but sort of in the world, if that kind of makes sense to you. So we hang around with people who are not Christians. I hope you all have loads of non-Christian friends, but I hope that you're influencing them, not them influencing you. So we're not called to separate, but it's supposed to be in this world, but somehow slightly different. So some of you ladies will have in your closets a dress that you've not worn for a very long time. It's normally white and long with all sorts of frills and things. It's a holy dress. In some sense, it's just like any other dress. It's made out of fabric. It's sewn together with stitches. It's conformed to your body as every other dress is. But it's a different dress. It's a holy dress. It's a special dress. You may have a dinner service in your house, you know, plates which you bring out when the fancy guests arrive. It's holy stuff. It's the same, but it's not the same. And that's what Jesus calls us to be. And so in this passage out of Thessalonians, out of verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. For those that don't know Christian lingo and language, it just means this is what God wants from you. He wants to turn you into something different in this world, but affecting this world in a different way because you run your life by a different code. You live by a different ethic. There's something just different about the people of God. So I want to talk about sex and sexuality this morning. This is always a nervous thing for any preacher to do. I don't see too many little kids around, but this is not adults only. I'll do so in a way that's okay. Some of the older folk that are way beyond that, I had a comment from one of the people this morning, like, you talk about sex, what's it got to do with me? Like, just trust me on this, okay? If we're going to be discipling people up in our faith, okay, we need to know this as parents because we've got to be investing gospel things into our children. If you're a grandparent way beyond all of these things, you've got to be discipling the next generation down. You understand this? So this is applicable to all of us. And if you're too young to be having sex yet, well, one day you're going to. And I want to get some ideas into your brains, but I'll do so in a way that's not going to be offensive and not too risque. So you're tracking with me. You're happy with that? Everybody's like, please, this is going to be nervous. No, don't worry. This will be fine. So Paul writes this letter to this church in Thessalonica, and he uses sexuality as an example to make a point, but it's not the only point. It's just one of those really helpful examples for a bunch of reasons. Firstly, sexuality is one of the strongest drives within the human. You remember Maslow's triangle? Sexuality is one of those drives that is very powerful, and it controls us in a great number of ways. It's also one of the areas of faith where we most easily disengage God from our day-to-day living. Part of that is simply because sexuality is something private. It's something we, our culture is changing a little bit in that regard. But by and large, sexuality is something that is lived out in private, and it makes it really easy for us to disengage our faith from sexuality in all sorts of ways. And it's into this that Paul writes this letter. And attitudes towards sexuality in the Greco-Roman culture were bizarre by any standards. Now, I think we're living in an age of bizarre sexuality in all sorts of ways. If you just do any reading on the internet and just see how culture is shifting and changing around sexuality, there are some things that generations ago we would never have even spoken about that we now speak about. And there are things that generations ago, if we did speak about, would go, that is weird. And these things have now become mainstream. And let me tell you, the Greco-Roman culture was no different. They had temples where temple prostitution was arranged. This was part of the deal. If you wanted to worship the fertility god, you wanted to have ground that was fertile and crops that grew well, you would go and do your thing with a prostitute, and in somehow believing that there would be a blessing that would come out of that. And Thessalonica, this letter is written to this little church in Thessalonica, is a bustling seaport. And so, wherever sailors have been over human history, there have been ladies of the night. I mean, that's just the way things have worked. And so you can imagine that into this real mixed match of cultures and sexuality, Paul writes this letter. In fact, they had one of the gods that they worshipped was Dionysus, and one of his symbols, you can still go to some of these temples now, was a giant phallic symbol. They had great celebrations in the streets of the city at different times of year where they would parade giant phallic symbols down the main street and do all sorts of bizarre things around that. And so, you know, for some of us, we begin to realize this is where the world is heading. And so into this really different kind of culture, Paul begins to write letters to these churches, and he says, man, there's a different way of living out your sexuality. You don't have to live in this way. And for a bunch of people where that kind of sexuality was normal, what Paul writes about must have been pretty shocking to them. As much as it may be to you when I get to the end of the sermon, I don't think it's going to shock you totally, but it's kind of like, well, man, but everybody else is doing it this way. This is the normal way of doing it. And Paul says, man, there's a different way of thinking about these things. There's a different way of expressing these things. And there's a way to do so that pleases God, and there's a way to go that displeases God, and you really kind of want to get to the end of the game having pleased God. And he sets out some pretty clear arguments on how we begin to go about doing this. And so I want to talk about a gospel attitude towards sexuality. A lot of this is based upon an article written by a guy called Tim Keller. He's a pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in Manhattan. I've got the article, so if you want it, just email me in the week. I'll shoot it off to you. I'll try and get it up on the website. Just really helpful and really challenging article. So Keller says, that there are these days three prevailing attitudes towards sexuality. The first is sexual realism, where sex is simply a natural appetite. Realists see human sexuality as simply as one thing amongst many other normal bodily functions. It's a human activity that must be demystified. The message is really prominent in today's public school sex education systems, as much in the States as here. Basically, we should understand that sex is a natural biological drive. Realize that if we're not careful, that sexual activity can have negative consequences. You've got to master it like any other skill, and you just got to be responsible. That's kind of one of the attitudes towards sexuality, sexual realism. He says there's a second one. We spoke last week a little bit about Platonism, which is really where we separate the body and the mind. Well, he says there's sexual Platonism, where sex is an animal urge, but it's a necessary evil. So premarital sex in a lot of cultures was forbidden because sex in general was thought to be dirty. It was allowable only for the higher good of having children and for building up the family name. So you can kind of imagine this. We're going to have sex because we need to have kids, but by golly, we shall not enjoy it. This is the Victorian era towards sexuality. Truly spiritual people believe that you should refrain from sex because it was allowable only if you were trying to have children. Pleasure was not appropriate for high-minded people. And so there was a common misconception, even within the church, where sex was a dirty thing. It was seen as a necessary evil, but there should be no real joy or pleasure in it. He says, thirdly, and this is probably true for certainly our young people, is sexual romanticism, where sex is part of our creative self-expression. People who believe in sexual romanticism believe that human beings in their unspoiled state were brimming with natural goodness and creativity. It's society that has stifled those kind of things. And goodness can be achieved by liberating these basic primal instincts, which are in themselves pure. So Keller says it like this. The first perspective sees sex as an inevitable biological drive. The second sees it as a necessary evil. The last view sees sex as a critical way of self-expression, a way to be yourself or to find yourself. So for biological realists, he writes, all sex is right as long as it's safe. For Platonists, the flesh inhibits the spirit, so sex is naturally tainted in some way. And for Romantics, it's the quality of our interpersonal love that is the primary touchstone that makes sex right or wrong. So basically what many Romantics would say, and this is, I think, is the prevailing culture, as long as it feels good, as long as you love the person, it's therefore okay. It doesn't matter who it's with or in what way you live out your sexuality. And what it does is it makes us the highest authority about whether the sex is good or whether the sex is bad, whether it's right or whether it's wrong. And I think that the Bible has a much deeper understanding about sexuality. I think there's a deeper call for us to think about sex in a radically different way. So, in many dozens of places in the Bible authors use marriage and sexuality to talk about God's intimate and affectionate love for humanity. This is really hard for guys to track with at some level because the language is really kind of romantic in some way. And like, God is man, and man, I'm a man. I know, oh man, this just messes my brain up. So we kind of just gloss over the stuff. But so many authors in the scriptures and outside of the scriptures have used marriage and sexuality as this metaphor to speak something of the intensity and something of the intimacy and something of the deep and overwhelming joy that God has for us. The only human relationship that can even begin to express that really is the love of a husband and a wife, not a child and a parent even. So when Jesus, through Paul, writes some of the New Testament, he says in Ephesians 5, he talks about love of a husband and a wife, and he says, I'm talking about a mystery. I'm really talking about Jesus and the church. So there's something about the way that we live out our marital sexuality that is reflective of God, of God's love and affection for us. And this should make us pause and ask ourselves, is sex then not a bigger deal than we've made it out to be? Let me rephrase that. In Paul's culture and in our culture and in the sex in the church, sex has always been a big thing. But I think we've made it a big thing, but only in part. I don't think we've understood the fullness and the wonder of what it has been meant to be, what it has been designed by God to be. And so I'm hoping that I can expand our view this morning in terms of how we think about sex and how fully and beautifully important it actually is. And so a long history of thinkers have even begun to call sex a sacrament. So we have two sacraments in the life of the church, okay? There is baptism and Holy Communion. They are things that are, they're practical, physical things that help us understand something of God's godness, if that makes sense. So we take communion. Let's use communion as an easy example. We break the bread. We remember that Jesus' body was broken. So every Sunday when we celebrate communion, I pick up this loaf of bread and I pray a prayer and I tear the bread apart. We remember that Jesus' body was broken for us. And then we have this cup of the new covenant and we understand that somehow in this bread and this blood, we remember something that happens. And for anyone that's had communion as a Christian, you know that there is something holy in this moment. And so what many authors have said is that when we live out our sexuality in ways that please God, sexuality has an ability to express something of God's godness to us. And this may seem like a really strange thing in so many ways, but I want to help you understand this, that sexuality has an ability to express something of God's godness, something of the gospel of Jesus in physical and tangible ways. It has a sacramental aspect to it. And I want you to feel the weight of this because I want us to understand the beauty of sexuality because it's reflecting of God. So one of the problems that we have in the church is we say to our young people, don't have sex before marriage because if you do, God's going to get you. There's a real negativeness to sex. It doesn't help changing people's sexuality. In fact, the figures tell us that whether you do the research for people inside the church or people outside of the church, the figures and statistics around sexuality are by and large identical. Whether you have faith or don't have faith, the way that we live out our sexuality is by and large identical. Incidences of premarital sexuality, porn usage, and breakdown in marital sexuality, and ultimately breakdown in marriages, are almost exactly the same for people inside of the church and people outside of the church. And that stops me for a moment. I'm like, man, that just should not be like that. If we do research around how we give our money, as one example, man, we should look different. It just seems logical to me. If Jesus is Lord of my life, I begin to spend my money differently. If Jesus is Lord of my life, how I spend my time should look different. If Jesus then is Lord of my life, how I live out my sexuality should be different. And the way to get it right is not to make sexuality to be something that's evil, something that's dark, something that's shameful, not to put into people's mind a sense of judgment and condemnation, although if you're going to live your life in a way where you keep separating God from the practical aspects of your life, judgment and condemnation will happen at the end. But what I'm hoping to do this morning is just to express to you something of the wonder of what God intended for sexuality. And hopefully in that you begin to understand the beauty of it. And hopefully because of that you would want to keep it, hold it, nurture it in a way that honors and glorifies Jesus. So why would some of these writers say that sexuality has this kind of sacramental nature to it, this kind of holy special nature to it? Well, first of all, sex has a power to unite in a way that nothing else does. You will see this, those that are not married yet, one day when you get married, you will see this. Those that have been married will understand this well. There is a very powerful uniting thing that happens. Jesus says, a man shall leave his mother and father, take to himself a wife, and then the two shall become one flesh. You are united with this woman, with this man, in body, in mind, in spirit, in every possible way. And so God has designed sexuality to be part of the glue that holds a marriage together. He has designed it to be that. And the problem is when we use it in ways that are not expressive of that. We used to do this little thing with kids with our youth group. You take masking tape. You find the hairiest oak in the class, okay? And you stick this masking tape onto his arm and you rub it down really hard. And then you talk about how sex binds people to each other. And then you rip it off and there's sort of yelping and screaming. And he has this wax on his arm. And then you do the next one and you realize that the tape doesn't stick as well the second time around. And what we were trying to express is that God has meant sex to have a binding thing. It's meant to be a uniting thing. When we use it improperly, it kind of begins to lose its stickiness. And we live in a culture where sex just becomes another one of those things. And I just don't think it's ever meant to be that. If you read the scriptures, the delight and the joy that the scriptures speak about marital sexuality, it's never meant to be something that's just done for the sake of having it done. And so Paul writes to this another church in Corinth, and he talks about how could you possibly take yourself as a member of Christ and make yourself part with a prostitute? He says this, do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it's written, the two shall become one flesh. So he says to us, flee sexual immorality, for every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Why do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Sexuality has meant to have this binding thing. Why? Because you become spiritually bound. What we've tried to do as a culture, we've tried to separate faith and our activity, and so we try and teach people that in fact you can have sexual intimacy without having any spiritual intimacy. It doesn't work that way. You can try it. Go for it. You listen to the stories of how many people have been so deeply hurt by their sexuality because they've tried to separate those two, because that's what our culture's taught us. And you will find that whether you like it or not, you find yourself bound to the people you're sexually intimate with. Why? Because God designed it that way. It's meant to be something of the reflection of God's covenant with humanity. Keller writes it like this. Sex is a covenant renewal ceremony for marriage. That's what it is. It's a physical reenactment of the inseparable oneness in all other areas of life, economic, legal, personal, psychological, created by the marriage covenant. Sex renews and revitalizes the marriage covenant. It's reflective of God's binding himself to us. Second thing about sexuality that authors and others, as they read the scriptures and see what God writes about sexuality, they've understood this sacramental, this mysterious nature of sexuality, because sexuality is a sacrifice. Okay, there is something deeply self-giving in marital sexuality that makes it in all sorts of ways a mirror of how Jesus loves us. Jesus says to us at one point, I came to serve you, not to be served by you. And what we've been taught in culture is as long as we get something out of our sexuality, as long as I walk away happy, that's a good deal. And what God says to us in the scriptures, no, man, when you're working out sexuality in a marriage, there is something profoundly self-giving about this. There's something sacrificial in giving myself sexually to another. I can no longer wear a mask because I have to be vulnerable. I have to sacrifice my independence because this is no longer about me, but it's about us. I can no longer be disengaged in some way. I have to be fully present in that moment. Again, in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul writes this, the wife has no authority over her own body, but the husband does. And the husband has no authority over his body, but the wife does. There is something of a submission to each other in sexuality that is reflective of the gospel of Jesus. There is something of an ability to serve and to show grace to each other in marital sexuality that shows something of Jesus' beauty and something of Jesus' grace. I have this thing when I'm working with premarital counseling, which I do quite a lot of. I talk about building like sort of foundation stones. If any of you built a house, you know how this goes. You dig some holes in the ground and you lay a foundation. And if the foundation's crooked, you have cracks in the walls at some later point. And so I try and help couples get some foundation stones built in. And no matter what it is we're talking about, whether it's communication or conflict or sexuality or parenting, grace becomes one of those things that you kind of plug in at every possible level. If we do not build ourselves on grace, we miss out everything. We get everything wrong. And sexuality is one of those places where you can show grace. It's also one of those places where we withhold grace. So here's one of the common things that I hear in marriages. Maybe this is reflective of yours. If this is reflective of yours, please do not nudge the person next to you, okay? Because otherwise we're all going to laugh at you in the next few moments, okay? But you know, he's such an idiot, so I'm not giving him any sex. I have heard that kind of thought played out like dozens and dozens of times over the last couple of years. And some of you may be nodding and going, yeah, exactly bloody right. No. Because that's not what Jesus does for us. Jesus doesn't say, I'm not going to love you because you got it wrong. Jesus says, even when you get it wrong, I will love you. And so sex becomes one of those places where we can live out the gospel practically. Thirdly, this sex is meant to be a delight. The church has had a too low view of sex for way too long. We often in churches, you walk away, if churches even do talk about sexuality, it's spoken about in all sorts of negative ways. So we want the kids to not have sex before marriage. Okay, we understand this. So we tell them all sorts of bad things about sex. If you have sex before marriage, you're going to get all these venereal diseases and parts of your body you're going to fall off or not work properly. And if you do this, then God's going to get you. And if you do this, God's going to do that. And our kids grow up with this like hugely negative view of sexuality. I think we ought to teach our kids of the beauty of sexuality, but the beauty of sexuality within boundaries. Okay? You need to have some limitations. There's a point where if you go too far, you will fall off the edge. You do not want to fall off the edge. But within those boundaries that God sets up, there is meant to be a delight and a joy about sexuality. Sex is never meant to be something done in the dark, full of shame and full of secrecy. But biblical sex is full of joy and delight in one another as we celebrate the two becoming one flesh. Listen, one of the weirdest books in the Bible is the Song of Songs. I encourage you to go read it. It is full of glory. Gloriously beautiful sexual imagery, and you will read stuff, some stuff in there, and you will go, no, he couldn't possibly mean that. No, he probably did mean exactly that. There's meant to be this delight in each other. There is this line in the scriptures where it says, may the breasts of the wife of your youth delight you forever. Like, can you see the point of this? My premarital counseling, one of the things I do is almost all the couples I see are living together. Just this is our culture. You see, our culture has said you can live your sexuality out as long as you love the person. We're saying, no, man, there's a deeper sense to this. So I say to the couples, okay, if you want Jesus to pitch up on wedding night, do you want him to pitch up on wedding night? Everyone says yes. I say, do you want him to be there on the wedding day when you make your vows? Everyone says yes. I say, well, okay, you can't keep living your sexuality in ways that's not pleasing to God. So stop having sex. I'm not going to play policeman. This is between you and Jesus, okay? But commit to remain celibate. If you get it wrong, you just repent again, okay? But I want you to go home. I want you to pray. You say to Jesus, we're sorry. We're not going to keep doing this. Help us remain celibate till wedding day. Man, every couple that I've done this with, I've arrived like a week before the wedding. We have our final appointment to talk about the actual wedding ceremony. And they are sitting here like, they are buzzing with excitement and joy, longing for that night. Why? Because they have understood the delight of marital sexuality. They know what it's like to have it outside of marriage. They've repented of that because they understand that's not the way God intended it to be. It's meant to be something that is reflective of covenant. And now they are ready. And there is a joy and an expectation that is just amazing to watch. Sex is much more than some animal act. It's a pointer for us to understand how intensely God loves us. Over and over again in the scriptures, you're my bride, you're my wife, and preparing you as a bride for her bridegroom, pure and spotless. There is all this language. There is a sense of buzz in Jesus for the day when he gets to see us face to face. There is a sense of delight in his people in the same way that a husband delights in his wife. Listen, if you guys ever get to see this often, because I'm at the front of a wedding, but there's nothing like a husband standing there, or a husband-to-be standing there, and then the music starts, and he turns and he looks at his wife. There is just this look on his face that's worth $1 million. I had a friend of mine, he stood at his wedding, the music started, this guy chunked like a baby. I'm not like little tears. I mean, he sobbed. He was just sobbing with joy and expectation and hope and delight in this woman who wanted to be with him. That is how Jesus feels about us, and sex is meant to be reflective of that. Fourth one is this, that sex ultimately is an act of worship. Now, for some of you, brain just been blown. Paul says this to the church in Rome. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So, good job, band, okay? That was not spiritual worship. It's part of worship. But in fact, worship is when we engage our bodies at every possible level in a way that brings glory and honor to Jesus. It becomes worship. And so when we live out our sexuality in ways that please Jesus, it becomes a spiritual thing. Could I even suggest to you that all sex is worship. But the difference is who you land up worshiping. So kind of work it like this with me. We recently joined the gym again. Okay, I hate gym. I like being outside in the mountains, but sometimes the weather's not great and I haven't got a lot of time. So I go down to the gym, okay, and you watch people pumping iron. The guys in the weight room are the funnest guys to watch. I sit on the exercise bike and I watch these. And all the posing. Okay, so you can do gym. So a lot of you do gym, I know, because I see a lot of you at the gym. Okay, so you can do gym. You can do gym with a couple of outcomes in your mind. If your aim is to go to gym to have this really stonking body, okay, ripped six packs, abs, biceps, so that everybody will look at you and go, man, he is so hot. Okay, what you are doing is an act of worship. The object of your worship is you. That's what it is. Or you can go to gym and you just want to be fit and you want to have this stonking body. And when you have one, you go, man, you know what? God, you're amazing. You have created the body that can do things to serve you. And I'm doing this and I find pleasure in this. Remember Eric Little, the guy from Chariots of Fire? He said at one point, he became a missionary ultimately. He said, I feel God's pleasure when I run. Do you enjoy doing exercise? Where there's a point where you just, man, this just feels rad. I feel like I'm doing what my body's meant to do. Some of you are going, no, I never felt that about exercise ever. This is how I feel about exercise. I love it. When you can do exercise as an act of worship. You can live out your sexuality as an act of worship where you say, you know what? I'm gonna do this in the way God intended. Why? Because it's going to bring glory to Jesus. I'm going to live out sexuality in my marriage in a way that honors my wife, in a way that's self-giving. Why? Because it brings honor and glory to Jesus. The Christian faith, if you take that paradigm seriously, gives us the tools for young people to remain celibate. Why? Because my sex is worship, man. And I'm either going to end up worshiping me and my desires, or I may end up worshiping the pretty girl, because look at pretty girls are pretty good. They're nice to look at. We can easily worship them, guys. Or we say, no. Someone else is at the center of my life. I actually want to honor him more than I want to honor myself. I want to honor him more than I want to honor her, as much as she is an amazing person. And so I choose to remain celibate because I understand that the way I use my sexuality is an act of worship. So let me close with these six, and I'm going to do this pretty quickly, six ways to please Jesus with your sexuality. The first way to please Jesus with your sexuality is to actually understand what Jesus expects from us regarding sex. The scriptures give a lot of pretty explicitly clear guidelines. I find this such a bizarrety. I was driving somewhere yesterday, listening to a talk between a bunch of, gotta be careful on this one. Some were Christians, some claimed to be Christians, but they had views, some of the guys had such weird views on sexuality. And the one guy was saying, but the Bible says this. And they were going, yeah, man, but you know, God is love. And the other guy was saying, I understand that, but God says this in the Bible. And I'm like, yeah, but God is love. And he was like, I know, but the Bible says. And look here, if you want to be serious about following Jesus, you've got to get into the Word. You've got to listen to what God says. Could I sum it up to you? It's pretty simple. Any form of sexual contact outside of marriage between one man and one woman, okay, any form of sexual contact outside of marriage between one man and one woman is outside of the biblical norm. It's really simple. Okay, maybe other Christian voices out there, and I use Christian in the loosest possible sense, they want to tell you can have other kinds of marriages, other kinds of sexuality. You can only do that if you throw the scriptures out. There is simply no way. I hear this argument, maybe just as a little aside, I hear this argument, oh, but if you read the original texts. No, I have read the original texts in the language in which they were authored. I have studied the words. There is simply no way to take the scriptures seriously and to say there is any other form of sexuality or marriage outside of a marriage between one man and one woman. It's the only place. It's the only space in which God gives us to practice our sexuality. That's what the Bible teaches us. You may like that, you may not like that. I can imagine this early Thessalonian church when Paul says about these things, don't be sexually immoral, this is how it works. No ways, that's really weird for our culture. Yes, it is. But we're no longer part of this culture. We're in it, but we're not invested into it in that kind of a way. As for what's permissible in marriage, because this is like a common question, premarital couples are like, okay, so we're going to get married, we want to know, like, what are we allowed to do, you know? Go read Song of Songs, okay? There's tons of stuff there. You want to spice up your sex life, go and read Song of Songs. Whatever it says, do it. You will have loads of fun. I'll leave it at that. If you have any other questions, come ask me, come ask Grant. Good sex pleases Jesus as much as it pleases you, okay? God loves it when a husband and a wife have good sex. So please go home and have lots of good sex. That's what the Bible says. Number two, you really do need to see that sex is an act of worship. This is why he says in verse 4 of the Thessalonians passage, you need to know how to control your body in holiness and honor. So I know a bunch of you wanted to stay in bed this morning, okay? I wanted to stay in bed this morning. I have to be honest. I got woken up at 2:30 by a cat setting off the burglar alarm for the fifth time this week. And I couldn't sleep for an hour after that. So I was quite happy to sleep on. But I didn't. I acted out of self-control. And I got out of bed, had a shower, ate breakfast, did the last work of my sermon, and then came to worship. So did you. Okay? Why? Because it's an act of self-control. When we see that sexuality is a form of worship, we will act out of self-control. Why? Because it brings glory and honor to Jesus. Our bodies are meant to be used with everything that we do to worship Him. Number three, you need to replace sexual pleasure with a greater desire. He says in verse 1 of the Thessalonians passage that you ought to walk and to please God. And then in verse 5, he says, he cautions us not to live in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. We are meant to be Christians. We are meant to be the most passionate people alive, okay? For the non-Christians in the building, we're sorry that we're not always the most passionate people alive. We sometimes are dull and boring and really irritating to be around. We want to apologize for that. Now, it's not that we may or may not be passionate as Christians. We must be passionate, but we want to be passionate about the right things in the right way and also in the right timing. And so what we do with our sexuality is we say, man, sex is meant to be a pleasure, but I have a greater pleasure. My greater pleasure is to please Jesus first. Is sex going to be a joy? Yes, but not now. I need to wait. Why? Because I actually want to please Jesus more than I want to please me or the person that I'm with. Okay, sin, let's be dead honest about this. Is sin nice? Okay, some of you are going, no, please don't lie. Of course it's nice, otherwise you wouldn't do it. It just is. Afterwards, not so nice, because then you start feeling, oh, why did I do that? I feel so horrible, I hate myself, God hates me. Oh. No. Sin, of course, feels nice. That's why we sin, because the temptation is real and the temptation is pleasurable, and the way to overcome it is to put in a greater pleasure in our lives. And our greatest pleasure, it sounds so weird to those outside of the faith, but for those who love Jesus, you will know this, our greatest pleasure is to please Him. Number four, trust the power of the Holy Spirit who lives in you. The Bible tells us that Jesus was tempted in every way, just as we are. It means He was tempted sexually, just like every man in this room is and has been tempted sexually, and yet He was without sin. That same Holy Spirit that lived in Jesus is at work in us. We can be strong. We can resist temptation. We don't just have to try harder, but we cry out to God for help. And He will pour out strength and power into our lives, because He says you will never be tempted beyond what you can bear. Don't care how attractive the lady is or how easy the pornography is to access. Jesus will give you a way out. Trust the power of the Spirit. Fifth is this, that you have to see that the way you use your sexuality affects other people. See to it, verse 6 of the Thessalonians passage, see to it that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter. This is one of the great lies of our culture. that our sexuality cannot be lived out without affecting others. I remember a colleague of mine that I used to work with when I was still at school came talking about our school, and it was, I would think it was a matric or grade 11, and he said, I wanted to quick ask a couple of questions. And I was like, yeah, okay, we'll answer some questions. He says, right, who wants to get married to a virgin? Everyone's hands up, okay? And who wants to get married as a virgin? Like half the hands up. And like, yeah, you hypocrites. And we had this really good debate about it. Can you see how the math doesn't really add up? And so in some sense, we have to understand that we can't use our sexuality in ways that is outside of what God intended, because it does affect the people around us. It does. You cannot use your sexuality and not find it affecting. So, I mean, the research tells us that about 1 in 3 women in this country have been sexually assaulted in some way, shape, or form over the course of their lives, either as a child with sexual molestation or some sort of sexual assault or a rape at some point. One of the things that I used to think was, I used to think to myself, man, this is something in other communities. We're a nice community. This doesn't happen here. You have no idea of the prevalence of sexual assault in the life of this congregation. Again this week, sat with a young woman who told me how she'd been raped. Said no, said no, said no, said no, and the guy raped her in any case. Date rape. This is a massive thing. Our sexuality always affects the people around us. Some of the men in this congregation talk about these things. We have to talk about these things. Use pornography, and they are, but it's fine. It's private. It's okay. No, it affects your marriage. Why? Because it affects the way that you see women, the way that you understand women, and what you expect from women. Do not think you can play around with your sexuality in a way that does not affect the people around you. It just does. Why? Because God designed it that way. So even part of our marriage covenant, we have these lines that if a society wants to be strong and healthy, it needs to hold the marital bond in high regard. This is why we elevate marital sexuality. Why? Because it blesses our culture. Sixth way that we please Jesus is we bring our mess to Him. I don't know where you are with your sexuality, but I know that you have either hurt others through your sexuality or you've been hurt. And Jesus wants to heal. Jesus wants to redeem. Jesus wants to restore. And so would you come to Him? Would you bring to Him all of your brokenness, all of your mistakes, all of your stupidity, all of the things where you look back at some of the stuff you used to get up to and you think, oh man, how could I have thought that way? How could I have justified my activity? Or you look back at some of the things that others have done to you and you just think, man, I'm so broken because of that. My heart is so affected by that. It's even affecting my marriage now. And you need to bring that brokenness to Jesus. The Bible tells us that He's able to forgive you from all of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Let me tell you, these women that I've spoken to that have been sexually assaulted, overwhelming feelings of guilt and of being dirty. Jesus doesn't want that for your life because it will affect everything that you do from this point onwards. And some of you have been on the other end. You've been the instigators of that. And we need to just come to Jesus and find mercy and grace in our time of need. And so would you bow your heads with me and let's pray.